Reading tonight from the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy again, to chapter 4. It's probably not a surprise to hear that today many in our country, most people say under the age of 40, 45, have no idea what a minister is. If you give them a few clues to sort of help point them in the right sort of direction, they might say, oh yes, of course, a minister. That's the man or the woman who dresses up in funny clothes for a wedding or a funeral service. But apart from that, the vast majority of people have no idea at all what a minister is, what a minister should be doing. But then it seems to me that there are many Christians too nowadays who have very little idea about what a minister is or what a minister is to be spending his time doing. We may all have our own ideas about that, of what the minister is to be doing, but what is he actually to be doing? That's the question tonight. And from this passage, it seems that Paul thinks that the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving as the pastor, that they really needed to know what a minister ought to be doing also. And Paul has already begun to cover this issue earlier on. You remember back in chapter 2, he had written to them about the matter of prayer in public worship and so on. And then he wrote in chapter 3 about the elders and the deacons. And now he comes to write specifically about what Timothy, as the pastor, as the minister, is supposed to be doing. And I think it's clear that Paul wants the church at Ephesus to overhear, so to speak, what he says to Timothy in this passage. Because although the letter, as I've mentioned before, is addressed to Timothy himself as an individual, in chapter 6, where Paul gives the closing benediction, he uses the plural word for you. So it seems that Paul expected the gathered church at Ephesus to hear or to read or to have read to them this letter. So this is Timothy's letter But Paul also wants the whole church, the church that he serves, to be fully aware of the instructions that Timothy receives from the Apostle Paul here, as he tells Timothy what he, as a minister, was to do. So what are the duties of a Christian minister? We can put them under a number of headings from this chapter. Firstly, their ministry is to be a defensive ministry in verses 1 to 6. They are to have a defensive ministry. In other words, the minister is to defend Christ's flock from error, and therefore he must refute false teaching. Now we notice a few things here as Paul begins. He says there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith," and so on. What does he mean when he writes about the latter times? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, you remember on that occasion, the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was preaching to the crowd there and talking to them about the last days, meaning this day of Pentecost. And it seems clear that when the New Testament speaks about the last days, that it's referring to the entire period of time from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the last day, the last day itself. And so it applies to Paul's own time and Timothy's time, as well as to our time. We are living in these last days. But then what about that phrase, "the Spirit expressly says," or "explicitly says"? Where did the Holy Spirit say that some would depart from the faith, and so on? Well, Paul might be referring there to the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about what would occur in this present age, when he said, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith, they will betray, and they will hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people," and so on. So it might be referring to that. That's perhaps what Paul had in mind when he says, "The Spirit says expressly." That is the Spirit speaking through what the Word of God, or the Word of Jesus, had said. Jesus' words are what the Spirit says. He's already warned us about that. So in some respects, we should not be surprised when such things as this happen. But then notice the seriousness of this. He says there in verse 1, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." What does he mean by that? Well, here are some people making a profession of faith, professing to be Christians, and then in time they walk away from their adherence, their professed adherence to the Christian faith. That's a serious thing. Why does that happen? What is the source of that? Where does that kind of defection spring from in a person's life? Well, Paul tells us that people will, he says, give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, that sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? Deceiving spirits. How can you tell whether or not you are the victim of a deceiving spirit? Well, the next phrase throws light on that. And doctrines, that is, teachings of demons. In other words, you can know what kind of spirit is at work and what kind of teaching people are trying to foist on you. You look at the teaching and you find out whether or not it squares with the Scriptures, with the Bible. And where it does not square with the teaching of Scripture, there is a deceiving spirit at work. And in verse 2, Paul describes the way in which this teaching comes. It comes, he says, by those who, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience has been cauterized into insensitivity. That's the source of the false teaching. But what's the focus of this false teaching that Timothy is urged to refute and against which he has to guard the flock? The focus is given there in verse 3, or at least the form that was floating around there at Ephesus at that time. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So that was the way in which it came. The stress was on the restrictions, forbidding to marry and abstaining from foods. Now, to get behind that text, to know all that was going on there with these false teachers, who they were and what they were aiming at, that's not an easy thing to do. It could be that their intentions were commendable. We really can't be sure who these people were. But it could be that because those days were marked by such blatant immorality, that some well-meaning folk thought that it was best combating that by refusing to have anything to do with sexual activity, even in its legitimate expression within the bond of marriage. And so they make any kind of sexual activity taboo. Perhaps that's what was happening there at Ephesus. We can't be sure. That's what the disciples said to Jesus. You remember in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, where Jesus was teaching about divorce, and the disciples say, well, if it's as stringent as you say, well, then it's better not to marry in the first place. And Jesus responds to that statement by saying, well, there are some who are called to a single life, but others can't accept that life, so this isn't for everybody. And yet these people now at Ephesus are forbidding marriage. So here's God's gift of marriage and the relationship that's involved in that, and these people are forbidding it. No more marriage, they're saying. And they were commanding people to abstain, he says, from foods, which is most probably a reference to the Old Testament food laws of Judaism, with people trying to impose upon the church in the New Testament the distinction of the Old Testament between things clean and unclean. There were certain foods that people were forbidden to eat under the Old Covenant, and so on. And it seems that some were trying to impose that now upon Christian believers in Ephesus. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, we read that the Lord Jesus had abolished the distinction between foods. So this distinction no longer holds amongst his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 8, you might remember, the Apostle Paul deals with these matters at length, saying that believers are free to eat whatever they like, whatever they want, they can eat, so long as it doesn't involve them in the practice of idolatry, and so long as their example doesn't leave other believers astray. But here are these people at Ephesus now telling believers that they must comply with these restrictions. There were things they could not eat, and they were not to engage in marriage. Now, these restrictions, verse 3, have an appearance. They seem to show a very disciplined life. In one sense, people would be looking on and saying, what a Christian. Look at him. He only eats vegetables for 4 days of the week, meat on one day, and fasts for 2 days. What commitment, what zeal for God. Paul calls that the doctrine of demons. So it may have an appearance of spirituality, and these kinds of things are still very common today. They have an appearance of spirituality and zeal, but there is a problem with it, and it needs to be corrected, says Paul. Well, how do you correct these sorts of errors? Paul does that from the second part of verse 3 to the end of verse 6, where Paul tells us just what it is that's wrong with this sort of practice. He says in verse 3 that God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God created these foods to be welcomed and enjoyed by his people and to be received with thanksgiving. And he goes on to say there that everything created by God is good. He's probably referring there back to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the repeated assessment that God gives as he views his creation, and he says that what he had created was good. And then in verse 4, Paul says that these foods are not to be rejected when they've been received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What does he mean there by the word of God? Does he mean that you are to read the scriptures every time you sit down to a meal? That's very unlikely. More likely is that he's referring back to the word of God in Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that God saw everything that he had made when he reviewed it, and he said, it is very good. That was God's verdict on the things he had made, the things he had created. That was his word. That's how God assessed the things he had made. It's as if he stands back, surveys all that he had made, and says, and indeed it was very good. And God created all these things for the use of people and the enjoyment of his people. They are to receive them, Paul says, by prayer, and that also sanctifies, that consecrates these gifts, he says. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts then that he's made, that he's given to us. Now, that has a bearing, of course, on saying grace at the meal table, but I suspect we're intended to see a much broader application than just that. We need to see that everything that God has created, all that he gives to us in creation, so long as it is used rightly, is to be received with thanksgiving as a gift from God. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "You say grace before meals. All right," he says, "but I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip my pen in the ink." You need then, he's saying, to have a big view of the generosity of God and the givingness of God, that he gives all these good things. He lavishes all these things upon us, and we are to welcome them, and we are to use them all with thanksgiving. That's what Timothy was to impress upon the Lord's people at Ephesus. So what is a minister to do? He is to refute this sort of false teaching. He's to give to God's people a sense, hopefully, of the incredible goodness and generosity of God in everything that he gives to his people to enjoy. One of the effects of a minister's preaching and teaching in a church ought to be that he gives to his people an expanded and an expanding appreciation of the sheer goodness of God to them, and a sense of the hopeless debt of gratitude that we owe to him for all that he's given to us. Minister needs to refute every religious sourpuss of this age and that think that the Christian life really should consist of a daily dose of vinegar. And who think that we all ought to be much more miserable than we are. That's just not the way we're to live the Christian life, Paul is saying. And then secondly, Paul underlines here that the ministry is not only a defensive ministry, that the Christian ministry is to be a disciplined ministry, verse 7 through 12. And again, though he's addressing this to Timothy, it's to be applied really to every believer, not just the minister. Now, don't get mixed up, sort of worked up by what Paul says there in verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' tales. Some people get hot under the collar about that. They object to it. They say, why is Paul so politically incorrect? Why has he got it in for married women over the age of 40 or 50 or whatever? But the phrase old wives' tales, I don't want to give the impression I think 40 is an old wife. But that phrase, old wives' tale, was a phrase that was in common use in the philosophical writings of those days. It was like a stock in phrase that referred to legends that had no basis in historical fact or truth. It's like hearing someone say today, the gospel has gone out to the four corners of the world. And now, we all know that when that phrase is used, that the speaker doesn't believe that the world is flat and has corners. It's just an expression, a common way of talking. And it's the same here when Paul refers to old wives' tales. It was a conventional form of speech, and Paul wasn't being rude to older ladies in the church or out of the church for that matter. And then speaking about the discipline of the ministry, Paul speaks about this regiment of godliness that we are to have. He says to Timothy, exercise or train yourself for godliness. And the word exercise there comes from a Greek word, gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. Exercise, train yourself toward godliness. Ephesus, of course, was in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, but it was very much a Greek city, culturally speaking. And there, in common with all Hellenistic Greek cities influenced by Greek culture, there was a gymnasium. And they were, in many respects, unsavory places. Most young men between the age of 16 and 18 would spend their days in training at the gymnasium, and they were hotbeds for homosexual practice. And it's important in the light of that that when Paul uses this word train yourself, that he also indicates the direction in which we are to train ourselves. Train yourself towards godliness. That's the regimen that he's to follow. But that word train yourself emphasizes for us that this is not an effortless venture. It doesn't happen to a Christian by osmosis. But there's a discipline and there is effort involved in this. It's a pretty simple concept, really, but somehow not all Christian believers seem to grasp this matter. And so you find professing Christians getting their lives into a significant rut. They just don't seem to make any progress as Christians. They profess faith and then they seem to get stuck in the same spot year after year. And the reason is, they're not training themselves toward godliness. They're not using the means of grace that have been given to us, the channels by which God ordinarily gives his grace to us to strengthen us. They don't use them. Are they regularly at public worship? Well, no. Do they meditate on scripture themselves as they have opportunity? No. Do they engage in private prayer? Hardly ever. But can they watch a film? Can they watch the TV? Can they text a friend? Can they talk to a friend on the phone? Well, yes, they can do all those things, but not pray, and not meditate upon Scripture, and not worship God. Do they exercise? Do they train themselves toward godliness? No. Well, it's no wonder then that so many Christians are in a spiritual rut and are not making any real progress in their lives. But then in verse 8, Paul gives us a significant incentive. He tells us why we ought to exercise ourselves towards godliness. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Bodily exercise profits a little. That's a famous sort of text for couch potatoes like myself. But Paul's real emphasis there is that godliness is profitable in all things. He's saying then that godliness is essential, that we need to know and show this kind of transformation as Christians. Now, someone might object and say, well, I thought Christians were saved by grace. I thought it was all supposed to be a free gift. Yes, but we need to understand that grace is a living thing and a lively thing, and grace transforms, and grace will inevitably lead to godliness of life. It's the same sort of thing that we read of in Hebrews 12, when it says, strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. There's such a thing, you see, as being gradually changed into God's likeness, into God's character, this holiness that the apostle is speaking about here, which must be present in our lives if we are to see the Lord. So this is a very important matter. The regimen of discipline toward godliness. And Paul tells us what godliness looks like in verse 11 and 12, because godliness is visible. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's what godliness looks like. Now, as you look at that, it's important to notice how Paul puts that in verse 12. He says to Timothy, particularly, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Best guess is that Timothy was probably between 30 and 40 years of age, or maybe in his early 40s. But relatively speaking, he's still youthful. So if he's not to let anybody look down upon his youthfulness, what is he to do? Is he to assert his authority as the minister? Is he to say to the church, now hang on, I might be young, but you need to listen to me, and I got a few things to say too. No, that's not what Paul says to him, is it? This is what he says, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Set a godly life before the church, he's saying. You don't just assert your authority. You don't throw your weight around in the church, but you, as it were, win authority with a life that is exemplary of the Christian life that a Christian ought to be. Be an example, he says, to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Godliness is a visible thing. But there's something more there, isn't there? Because Paul wants us to notice the arena in which this godliness is shown and demonstrated. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. That is, become an example to other Christians. That is, in the fellowship of the local church. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's more usual for us to think of the necessity of setting an example before unbelievers, so that, as Jesus says, men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We tend to think about the Christian example being lived before a watching world. And because the people in places where I work are pagans, I need to be careful to demonstrate before them a godly and a Christ-like life. We can be very self-conscious about that. And yet we may not think about the person next to us in the Christian fellowship. But Paul says there to Timothy in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. The believers. Oftentimes, it's in the fellowship of the local church that we most need to exercise the discipline of godliness. Sometimes when you're out and about your daily business, in your place of work, you may be unfortunate enough to come across a particularly obnoxious person, someone who is quite unpleasant. But isn't it easier to handle that than handling an obnoxious Christian? Christian faith and Christian grace, you see, is not so much tested amongst the pagans that you might have to work with during the week, but it is certainly tested by the Christians with whom you worship. They're the ones that so often you find very trying. And this is the place in the local church where we are to practice the discipline of godliness and be an example to other believers. And that's not an issue just for Christian ministers. That is for all the Lord's people. We're all called this to this. And then finally, verses 13 through 16, where Paul speaks about the kind of devotion of the Christian ministry. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," and so on. Paul is saying to Timothy, now Timothy, this is what you've got to focus your attention upon. The reference here to reading means public reading. Paul isn't talking about Paul's private reading at home, but public reading. There weren't copies of books readily available. People didn't have libraries, ordinarily speaking, in their home. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 reads, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." That's a reference to the public reading of Scripture in the congregation of the Lord's people. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And various early sources, historical sources, give evidence of this fact, that Christians would meet and the leader in the church would simply stand and read sections of the scriptures, and so the sections of the Old Testament scriptures and then writings of the apostles, and then they'd expound and they'd exhort the church on the basis of what they had read. And that's what we have here, isn't it? Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So we see the pattern. Timothy was to give attention to the public reading of the scriptures, and then on the basis of what had been read, give exhortation and teaching that focuses upon those scriptures. That's what Timothy is to devote himself to. That's what he has to concentrate his effort upon. And then verse 14 underlines that in another way, in a negative way. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." He's referring there to Timothy's ordination as a pastor. And he's saying that this was a gift that was either communicated to him or confirmed to him when he was set apart for this ministry. And Paul says, don't neglect it. Don't neglect the reading and the exposition of Scripture. That is what you have to focus your attention upon. And in verse 15, it's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, let me hammer this into your head. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. That's to be the focus of his ministry, the focus and the devotion of the Christian minister is to rest upon the interpretation and the application of Scripture to the life of the church. What is particularly concerning about that, as David Wells drew people's attention to about 20 years ago, I forget the name of his book, is the vast majority of theological training colleges today in Protestantism do not follow that model in the training of ministers. There are today two basic models of training ministers. There is a business model that trains a minister to run a church, to coordinate a multiplicity of programs in the life of the church, and to get the whole church going. So he's like a mini chief executive officer in a large corporation. The other model is the therapeutic model. And that turns out men like therapists and counselors. And there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. A church needs to be organized, doesn't it? And believers at times may need a counselor. But the point is this: what is a minister? And Paul says his focus must rest on the interpretation and the application of Scripture. He is to be absorbed by that. He is to be focused on that. And all else besides, whatever else a minister may become involved in, he's never to allow that focus to be lost. He's never to allow himself to be diverted from that to other things. And that sometimes means that other things just don't get done. Everything else has to be wedged in and around this one great obsession. Now, as you look at 1 Timothy 4 and you sort of stand back from it and you look at the whole chapter, you think that Paul has been describing what a Christian minister ought to be doing. And of course, in one respect, he has. But not only so, he's also been describing what a church must be doing. Because this passage calls the congregation to be a gospel-protecting, holiness-seeking, word-hungry church. That's what God calls you and I to. May he bless his word to us tonight.